far as the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We pray that you would do your divine work of shining the light of heaven into our heart, that we would not only read words on a page, but that we would read words of light and life, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and apply it to our hearts, to the greater glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You know, several years ago, I was doing some research at Duke University. I was working on a Master of Theology degree in religion and culture, and I was really focusing on the development of Christianity in the Far East. And I remember my thesis advisor, professor of world Christianity, he asked me, what's your plan for research? What do you plan on doing? I told him, you know, with an elite university like that, there were seven libraries on campus. I'm going to get into the stacks. I'm going to see what I can find. And he just kind of shook his head at me. And he challenged me. He said, I want you to get off this campus, go out into the world, and find the primary sources, and then come back and tell me a story that's never been told before. And that kind of pushed me out of my comfort zone. But I took up this challenge. I flew to Philadelphia, and I found myself at the Presbyterian Historical Archives, and Historical Society Archives. And I found myself in the basement, you know, digging through these boxes of missionary correspondence, boxes that hadn't been opened for decades. And I came across an incredible story that I think hadn't been told. It was a story about a missionary. His name is Arch Campbell, and he was ministering in Korea during the Korean War. Now, when the Korean War began, most all the Christian workers and missionaries, they all fled. They took the sea lift out of Busan, and they were gone. Arch Campbell was one of a few, I say few, I mean less than, well, you can count on one hand, missionaries that stayed behind and were going to stay with their Korean congregations regardless of what would happen. What I found so remarkable about Arch Campbell's ministry in Korea during the Korean War was just this incredible revival that took place among the Korean people during this incredible conflict. Specifically, years 1952 and 1953, I'm reading his missionary correspondence, the letters that he was sending home and asking for support. And he was describing how the Lord was just outpouring this incredible awakening here among the Korean people, where he would go and preach and they would come. Not by the hundreds, they would come by the thousands. And there were no other missionaries out there. He was practically a one-man show. He was the only one that was out there doing it. And so as he would preach, the word would get out, and they would come, thousands and thousands. I remember going through these letters, and I would look at the pictures. He had photographs in there with his letters. And there was one picture that comes to mind in particular, where he has his back to the crowd, and they took a picture, and you could see a sea of people as far as the eye can see, thousands and thousands of people that he's preaching to. And this was his ministry throughout 1952 and 1953. You know, what many people don't know is that in Korea, before the Korean War, the Pyongyang was the center of gravity for Christianity on the peninsula. We had many mission stations there. We had Christian hospitals that had been established. And most importantly, there was a Christian seminary that had been established there and was well-staffed with well-qualified academics. And when the Korean War happened, all that was smashed. All that was lost. And so there was a need for them to establish a new seminary in the South as a result of the war. And so Arch Campbell steps up to establish this seminary. It was called General Assembly Theological Seminary. And I'll never forget, I'm going through these boxes of this missionary correspondence, and I see a letter from the president of Princeton Seminary congratulating Arch Campbell on being the president of the largest Presbyterian seminary in the world. The very first day that they opened, that seminary was the largest Presbyterian seminary in the world. He had students, hundreds of them, just coming out of his ears, and he didn't know what to do with them. He was pleading for students, for more faculty, more help, more resources, because he was just overwhelmed by the incredible response to the gospel. Now, I want to contrast that story with another missionary. Now, I can tell you, you know, you can tell how obscure he is, because I can't remember his name. I'd have to go back in my resources and try to pull up his name. But about 100 years prior, mid-1800s, he was in the farthest inner recesses of China. He was literally on the frontiers of mission. And he established a mission station there. And he started preaching, teaching, praying. He learned the language, got to know the people. And what was so remarkable about his ministry was that he was there for a little over 50 years at that remote mission station. And there's not one recorded instance of a single convert in 50 years. Now think about, would I have the patience to be able to minister in a context like that? I don't know, probably not. I think it takes a special gift of God's grace to minister under those kinds of circumstances. Not just for years with no results, but for decades, no results. And he stays there, continues to preach to empty chairs. He's continuing to try to reach out, no response. But you know, what was he doing? He was planting the seeds of the gospel. Just like many others with the China Inland Mission, they're planting seeds of the gospel. If you know anything about China today, you know that the gospel is booming in China, unlike anywhere else. I mean, in fact, it's booming to the extent that the Chinese Communist Party, they consider Christianity a threat, and they're persecuting the church. Why is that? It's because now you have more professing Christians in China than you have members of the Communist Party. You see, the gospel had been planted through the ministry of the word, and it was a century later that it really began to take root and really began to grow. You know, it really brings me to our text here. You see, it's quite easy for us to become downcast and discouraged when the effectiveness of the gospel isn't immediately apparent in our lives or in our witness. But this passage shows us how there's no reason for that kind of discouragement, because the effectiveness of the gospel is not up to us. It's not up to our eloquence with words. It's not up to our correct technique. But the effectiveness of the gospel is entirely due to God and his powerful working by the Holy Spirit. And that brings me to my proposition statement this morning. All right, Dr. Carter, so what is the sermon about in a nutshell? Well, here it is. Since God is the one who's responsible for the growth of the gospel, then be bold in your testimony and your witness for Christ. I mean, that's basically what our passage here is all about. You see, this parable, looking at the parable of the growing seed, verses 26 to 29, this is a parable that's unique to Mark. You don't find it in Matthew or Luke or John. It's only in Mark. And this follows immediately after the more famous parable of the sower, right, in verses 3 to 20. We're all very familiar with that one. Now, please understand, this parable, as well as the parable of the mustard seed, which immediately follows, they both amplify and elaborate on the essential truths in the parable of the sower. You see, these three parables in this chapter are related. But we're going to focus on the middle one this morning, the one that you need to Mark's gospel. But keep in mind, as we tackle this passage that is related to the parable of the sower, you might want to skim the parable of the sower real quick while I'm speaking. But as a refresher, but where the parable of the sower talks about this 30 and 60 and 100-fold harvest that will come about when good seed is sown into good soil, this parable, the parable of the growing seed, shows us how that harvest is going to come about. And as the parable demonstrates, we see that this 100-fold harvest is going to come about, one, as a result of God's power. Two, it's going to come about slowly and steadily. And finally, three, we see that it's very certain. All right, then, let's begin to unpack that, shall we? The first thing I want you to take away from this passage is the fact that you can rest confident in the powerful effectiveness of the Word of God. You see, as the seed of the gospel goes out and is planted in the hearts of men, it will accomplish that which God has decreed for it. You see, it will sprout. It will germinate. It will bear fruit. Why? Because God gives the growth. You see, the growth that happens is not of man, it's of God. And that means that you can rest confident in the powerful effectiveness of the gospel. Let's look at verses 26 and 27 again. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, but he knows not how." So I want you to notice a couple of things here in these verses. First, who sows the seed? Man, right? A man scatters seed on the ground. So that means that there's something that God has appointed man to do. There's a part for us to play in this whole drama. That we need to be faithful to get the word out, to sow the seed of the gospel into the world, into our churches, even into our very own lives. We are to scatter the seed of the gospel, as it were, resting confident in the fact that as we scatter that seed, God will see to it that our labor is not in vain. God will add the powerful efficacy of His Spirit to His Word so that that seed will bear fruit. You see, the apostle, he understood this clearly when he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 3, who were disputing amongst themselves over their allegiance to Apollos and himself. Paul says, "What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants by through whom you came to believe. As the Lord assigned to each a task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, Paul grasped this fact. There was indeed appointed by God a certain labor for man, but the effectiveness of that labor in bringing about spiritual maturity is entirely a work of God's Spirit, who works through the Word to accomplish His purposes. I mean, it's kind of like our children, right? We do our part, don't we? I mean, we feed them, we clothe them, we shelter them, we care for them. And before you know it, you're trying to figure out, as you're scratching your head, how this tiny, helpless little newborn that you brought home from the hospital is driving your car. Or wears bigger shoes than you do. Playing the piano. I mean, my goodness, what happened? I feel like I'm kind of going through this with my own kids. I mean, they're not babies anymore, but my youngest is here with us today. And just when I think I know what size he wears, it's too small again. You know, how did that happen? I don't know. I don't have the foggiest. I mean, I'm not doing anything different, right? I'm still doing my part. I'm feeding them, clothing them, taking care of them. But they keep changing. You see, it's God who brings about that growth. I've got nothing to do with that. It makes me think of St. Augustine and his reflections, right? In his famous Confessions, where he sits back and he admires his son and he recognizes, you know, I contributed nothing to that boy except the sin. Huh? How true it is. You know, the mystery of growth is something that even modern scientists can't fathom. And if physical growth is such a curious wonder, then how much more is spiritual growth? As Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, "Truly I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born from above." And Peter goes even further in the first chapter of his letter, when he says, "For you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." The point is that all growth, either physical or spiritual, is indeed a work of God. Now back to our text. Notice how Jesus describes the farmer here in verse 27. While he works to sow that seed, he doesn't understand how that seed grows. I mean, he scatters the seed. He's confident in its germination. He doesn't think that he's laboring in vain. No, he's scattering that seed for a purpose. He's expecting to get a crop, right? It's going to sprout. It's going to bring him a harvest. But he doesn't know how. He doesn't have the faintest idea about the mystery and the wonder that goes on inside that seed that causes it to shoot forth life and bring about a crop. You see, he doesn't understand that process. And the point is, he doesn't have to. All he needs to know is that if he sows good seed into good ground, he's going to get a crop. You see, he does his part, right? He labors. He scatters the seed. He sows it. But God is the one who brings forth life from the seed. God is the one who gives the growth. And the word that's used there in verse 28 to describe this process, in the original, it's the word automate. Automate. It's usually translated as of its own accord or all by itself. It's where we get our English word automatic from. All by itself. Automatically, or of its own accord, the soil produces grain. The idea here is that the farmer isn't doing anything to cause that grain to sprout. No, it's a mysterious process that's beyond his comprehension. From his perspective, it happens on its own. But of course, we know that it's really a work of God who bestows life and causes things to grow. It's kind of like your car. Now, you don't have to understand exactly how it works in order to use it properly. I mean, you don't have to understand a thing about cylinder head assemblies or harmonic balancers or flywheels or fuel injectors. All you really need to know is the pedal on the right is for go and the pedal on the left is for stop, right? I mean, how the contraption works under the hood is irrelevant. Now, you can rest assured, there is indeed a method to the madness, but you don't have to concern yourself with that. I mean, unless you're an auto mechanic, right? And that's the way it is with the growth of the gospel as well. You see, God is responsible for the growth. It's not about our understanding about how that growth takes place. It's not about you running and willing and striving and trying hard to make that growth take place. No, it's about God who grants light and life and growth apart from our willing and our running and our striving to make it happen. You see, man does indeed sow the seed, but God gives the growth. Now, I hope you see that as good news this morning, because the implications of that truth are encouraging. You see, once you realize that God is the one who is responsible for the growth of the gospel, you can rest in Him, confident of the fact that He's in control and He knows what He's doing. Indeed, man does sow the seed, but God gives the growth. Now, that doesn't mean that God and man are in some kind of 50-50 partnership that, you know, if you do your part, then God will meet you halfway. No, it's not like that. I want you to see the growth of the gospel in terms of God being responsible for it all. But, of course, He's pleased to use means, right? He's pleased to use us as His instruments to get the word out, to scatter the seed, as it were. But ultimately, the work is 100% of God. Even the work that we do is simply evidence of the Holy Spirit working in our life. It's God's grace at work in us, to willing to do according to all His good pleasure. And so with that understanding, we should be bold in our witness. You see, as God uses you to scatter the seed of the gospel in the lives of your unsaved friends and family members and co-workers and relatives, there's no room for timidity. Oh, maybe they'll reject me. Well, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. I don't know how to convince somebody of their need for Christ. Well, listen, it's not about your persuasive powers. It's not your job to sell anybody. It's the power of God working through that scattered seed. And just how does the Holy Spirit work through that word to the conversion of a sinner? I don't know. I don't have the foggiest clue. Just as that farmer doesn't understand how that seed sprouts and grows and bears fruit, you and I don't know the mysterious ways in which the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of men. And it's not our place to inquire into those things. All we need to do is be faithful to scatter that seed, and God will work when and where He pleases. But of course, this is true not just in a broad, general sense, but it's also true with you as an individual as well. The very fact that God is the one who gives the growth should encourage you when it comes to your spiritual walk with Him, because you know that the mysterious power of God is at work in you, both to will and to do, to conform you into the image of Christ. You see, if you're a genuine Christian, then God has truly begun a good work in you. And He who has begun that good work will be faithful to complete it. So be heartened today, because God is at work through His word, and all the growth is due to Him. All right, let's move on. The next thing I want you to take away from this passage is the nature of this growth. And I believe that this is really the heart of the parable. I mean, how is this growth going to come about? I mean, does it spring up suddenly? Is it an overnight success? Look at verse 28 again. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. You see, this growth doesn't come to maturity overnight. The growth that God bestows is a growth that is slow, but steady and sure. I'd like you to remember those three S's: slow, steady, and sure. You see, while God could certainly snap His fingers and bring something to maturity overnight, that's not the ordinary means that He uses to accomplish His purposes, is it? I mean, plants just don't shoot out of the ground overnight, do they? No, it slowly germinates and grows, almost imperceptibly, but it grows. You might put a seed in the ground, and it might be weeks before you see it begin to sprout. Now, in the meantime, you might be tempted to doubt. Maybe the seed's dead. I don't think anything's happening. Maybe I should dig it up and plant another one. But, oh, that would be a mistake, wouldn't it? Because even though you can't see it, that seed is ever so slowly germinating and taking root and sprouting. It's very steadily progressing and maturing. Perhaps not as fast as we would like sometimes, but it doesn't regress. It's constantly growing and moving towards full maturity. And this slow, steady maturation moves the plant towards the sure end, right? What this text calls the full grain, the full kernel, final maturity. Now notice how verse 29 begins. And when the grain is ripe, He puts the sickle to it. Notice how it doesn't say, if the grain is ripe. No, the word that's used there has no degree of uncertainty to it. It's not if it ripens. It's when it ripens, the harvest is ready. You see, everything is moving towards that full and final maturity, that very sure and certain conclusion to this whole seed and harvest process. You know, it's like another very slow but steady and sure process that we're all familiar with. No, I'm not talking about making fine wine. I'm talking about the whole aging process, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. See, age isn't something that just springs on you suddenly. You don't go to bed all young one night, wake up old and gray the next. It doesn't work like that. Age has a way of creeping up on you slowly, right? And before you know it, you say, where did my youth go? And then it was, where did my 30s go? Where did my 40s go? My 50s? Before you know it, you're saying, where did my false teeth go? It happens, right? It's a slow process. So slow that it's imperceptible. I mean, we usually don't feel any more frail or infirm today than we did yesterday. But when we look back 10 years, or 20 years, or 30 years, we can see that it's obvious some things have changed, right? We've put on some weight that won't go away anymore. We've got some hair growing where it's not supposed to. But the point is that while aging is slow, it also is very steady, and it constantly progresses upon us. Of course, unless you're one of those ladies who have figured out how to instantly stop aging in its track at age 39, right? But the good news of the gospel is that the growth of the gospel is just as steady and sure as the aging process. Oh, it may be slow, and times may come, and we have our doubts. But the fact of the matter is that just as God has ordained plants to go through this process of the blade and the ear and the full grain in the ear, so has God ordained the growth of the gospel. Well, it may be a slow process, but it's a process that is constant. It's a process that's more sure than me standing here right now. And so that means that you should take heart when it comes to your spiritual walk with the Lord. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've certainly had my moments of faithlessness and doubt, times when I've despair of my own growth and grace and righteousness. I mean, I've examined myself. I don't seem to be as righteous or loving or patient or kind or God-fearing as I should be. And I begin to doubt my own spirituality, my own walk with the Lord. Sort of like, you know, who am I kidding? My goodness, I'm an imposter. I mean, I fall so short of that perfect standard that God's Word lays out for me, I'm doomed. But when the good news is that when you feel that way, you can go to the Scriptures and you can find God's remedy for your sinful condition. Indeed, it's true that we all fall short in so many ways. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and He lived that holy life that His active obedience might be credited to our account on the basis of faith. So, if you believe the gospel, then that means that your sins and your failures and your shortcomings have been taken away and nailed to His cross. And now you're accepted by God in Him. Period. Full stop. That means God has begun a good work in you, and He will be faithful to complete it. And if you take an honest look back at the big picture, you'll have to admit that God has been at work in your life over the years. I mean, think back to when you were first converted. If you're a real believer, you'll have to admit, you know, wow, it really has been a slow process. But I can see in hindsight how God has been steadily at work in my life. And you can take comfort in the fact that that same power of God that has brought you thus far in Christ is the same power of God that will lead you on to final maturity in Him. That point when you will be like Him, where you will see Him as He is. 1 John chapter 3. All right, let's move on. That brings me to my next point here. Verse 29 gives us yet another reason to be bold and to take heart in our growth in grace. You see, this whole seed and planting process is moving toward a very certain harvest. Look at verse 29 again. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Now, the significance of the imagery that Christ uses here often escapes us modern readers because, to our shame, we're not as familiar with the Old Testament as we should be. But it's something that would have jumped out at Christ's original hearers. You see, he's not just employing some agricultural imagery here, as he does so often in many of his parables, but he's actually making a reference to a very vicious section of the prophecy of Joel. The quote is from Joel chapter 3, verse 13, and it ties Christ's teaching here to the famous war scroll of Joel's prophecy. I'd like to go back to Joel chapter 3. I know our elder read it earlier, but I'd like to look at it again. Joel chapter 3, And you'll see how Christ is alluding directly to this imagery here in verses 9 to 16. Verse 9 of Joel 3 says, "Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." And here's our imagery here in verse 13. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in. Tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon are darkened. The sun and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." Wow. Okay, so where is the prophet going here? Apparently, this prophecy refers to the great, final, cataclysmic judgment of God upon his enemies. Sort of like the Gog-Magog event of Ezekiel 38, 39. They are invited to come up and assault the Lord and his people. But the Lord is really orchestrating the events to bring about their final ruin and destruction. They beat their plowshares into swords, their pruning hooks into spears in order to make war against God. Does this sound familiar? Of course, this is just the opposite of the blessing of God's people who are described in Isaiah chapter 2 as beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks when they finally enter into that promised rest that God has laid up for them after their vindication by the Messiah. Verse 12 indicates that the Lord is sitting in judgment upon the wicked. And then verse 13 gives us that language that Christ quotes here in Mark chapter 4. You see, this final judgment is referred to as a harvest, where God finally executes his vengeance and his wrath against the wicked. He'd been patient with them, not cutting them off all at once, but waiting until their evil had come to full maturity. The cup of their transgression finally overflows, and the great final judgment is at hand. You have that prophetic idiom there in verse 15 where it shows that Joel is referring to the final judgment of the last day with this language of the sun and the moon being darkened and the stars withdrawing their shining. That echoes language that you see elsewhere throughout the prophets and Revelation referring to the final judgment. In fact, Revelation chapter 14, verses 15 to 20, also uses the same kind of harvest sickle imagery to refer to the great final judgment of the last day. We had more time, we could look at that text, but we don't. But in any case, where is Christ going with this reference to Joel here in verse 29? I mean, actually, this Joel reference is sort of problematic, isn't it? I mean, don't these prophetic allusions indicate God's judgment on the wicked? It seems to go against the grain of the parable, doesn't it? I mean, the parable seems to indicate God's harvesting a good crop, the fruit of the seed of the gospel that has been planted. But this harvest sickle imagery in Joel and Revelation seems to indicate God's judgment on the wicked. Okay, so what do we do with that? I think that's exactly the point. You see, this is yet more scriptural evidence that shows how the judgment of the righteous and the wicked take place at the same time. Sorry to any of you premillennialists out there. But, I mean, isn't that exactly what Christ teaches elsewhere? I mean, consider Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. They both grow up together. And then at the last day comes the harvest of the righteous and the unrighteous, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, right? That they're finally separated. You see, the point is coming. The point is that there is coming a time when God will intervene decisively in the affairs of men. And this harvest is ripening even as we speak. You see, this good crop is slowly but steadily maturing. And when it's ripe, God will harvest that good crop by vindicating the righteous on the day of judgment. But likewise, there's a bad crop out there too. There's not merely wheat in the field, there's also tares there as well. And those tares are maturing as well, slowly and steadily. And when the fruit of their wickedness is ripe, the sickle will descend upon them that they too might be thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God and be trampled. You see, this harvest of both the good and the bad is something that's certain. It's something that's absolutely coming. Nobody can turn back the clock. And so that means that it's time for us to consider the implications of this absolutely guaranteed day of judgment that the Lord promises us here in verse 29. You see, all things are working towards this final culmination, this harvest, as it were. So there's no excuse for us to bury our heads in the sand and not be aware that the Lord is carefully orchestrating all things towards the great consummation that will take place on that day. So what should we do? Well, we need to prepare our hearts for this judgment that's coming. But I admit that's sometimes easier said than done. I mean, so often we look out in the world and we see the enemies of Christ prospering and the church doesn't seem to be making any difference. Sometimes it seems like we're not growing at all. That the church isn't expanding and bringing more and more souls into God's kingdom. Sometimes it seems like we're just hanging on for dear life. Like the Christians hold up in Islamic countries or communist countries, unable to take their faith public for fear of persecution or perhaps fear of their very own lives. I think it's true that when we have a nearsighted view of things, it might indeed seem like we're just hanging on, waiting for the Lord to rapture us out of here. Right? But that's not the picture that Christ paints here of the gospel, is it? I mean, look at the verses that immediately follow our text this morning. The parable of the mustard seed. And there we see how Christ is telling us that this slow and steady growth of the gospel will progress until it fills the whole earth. Look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, "It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that birds of the air can make nests in its shade." See, that is a picture of the growth of the gospel. You know, I'm sure that those in the early church must have felt much the same way that we do today. You know, they were suffering some of the most extreme persecution that the most powerful empire on earth could throw at them. All the powers of hell itself were arrayed against them, and they were probably tempted to despair. But history has vindicated their faith, hasn't it? That same empire that once persecuted them later adopted their faith as the official religion of the nation. The gospel had taken root, and although its progress was slow, it was steady and sure. And the same is true today. Yes, the enemies of God are arrayed against him, but nothing can withstand the powerful onslaught of the gospel. God is truly orchestrating all things through his providence towards that great and final day of harvest. And on that day, there will be a reckoning. The grain will be gathered into the Lord's barns while the tares are cast into the fire. And this is our hope. And we know that its fulfillment cannot be more sure because the Lord himself has guaranteed it. So that means it's time for us to lift up our heads, to trust in God's providence. Of course, he's not bringing about this harvest as quickly as we would like. That's why we pray, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." But the slow growth of the gospel doesn't mean no growth. It doesn't mean that God's plans have been waylaid, that there's no harvest coming. Oh, it's coming all right. But it's coming at the time of God's good pleasure. And what's true of the gospel in a broad sense is also true in a more narrow sense as well. You see, if you are a genuine Christian, then the seed of the gospel has been planted in your life as well. And as you examine your heart, you may be tempted to despair. Because perhaps you're not growing in grace as quickly as you wish. Perhaps you even feel like you're regressing at times. You look at the big picture, you're not. God has planted that good seed in you, and his Spirit will bring that seed to fruition. Now, your Christian life may feel like three steps forward and two steps back at times, but you're making progress. I mean, be patient with yourself. God's not through with you yet. You will ripen, as it were, and on the day of God's choosing, you will be harvested to the glory of God. So what can I say about this parable? The parable of the growing seed. Let's summarize it this way. Take heart, because the growth of the gospel is not your responsibility. It's God's. I mean, that's basically what we're driving at this morning. And I want you to make sure that you take from this text at least three main ideas. You see, you can be bold in your witness and confident of your growth and grace because of these three things. Number one, because the effectiveness of the word is not up to you. It's up to God. Number two, because the growth that God has ordained is indeed slow, but it's also steady and sure. And number three, because the harvest is certain. If you can grasp those truths of this morning, it'll change your life. Because you'll learn to lean not on yourself, but on God and trust him through all the ups and downs of life. I'll leave you this morning with the word of the Lord from Isaiah 55 and verse 11. The Lord says, "So is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, how easy it is for us to get our eyes off of you, to get our eyes off of the truth of the war, and consequently to despair. Lord, when we do that, we pray that Holy Spirit, you would check us.